Okay, and we'll be in Genesis 20 today, but we also are going to finish up chapter 19. So we've got a little bit left to do in chapter 19. But just a reminder, just sort of reviewing, Genesis chapter 12 through 25 focuses on who? Abraham. Abraham is the key focus from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 5. And just a reminder of Abraham, you know, in a bold act of faith, he leaves his homeland in Mesopotamia and, you know, travels hundreds of miles and ends up in the promised land, the unknown land of Canaan. You know, he doesn't know anything about Canaan. He gives up everything in Mesopotamia and heads to Canaan. Again, in response to the divine call, promising him and his descendants land, seed, and blessing. Again, that's where we started out in chapter 12. So throughout this section, Abraham is presented as a man of deep faith, but far from flawless. Okay, he's got problems, and we see those as moments of fear and misjudgment and sin. And we're going to see that again today in chapter 20. So chapter 19, which we looked at last time, focuses on Abraham's kind of a get away from Abraham a little bit, but focuses on Abraham's nephew Lot and Lot's divine deliverance from the judgment that God pours out on wicked Sodom and the surrounding cities of the valley, it says in verse 29. And that would include Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. Gomorrah is mentioned in verse 28. And then also it would include the cities of Zeboam and Admah. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, we see that those two cities were included in that destruction. And we've talked about those cities before, back in chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. We saw those cities all pop up as part of the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 14, we also saw those cities being part of that alliance that, you know, with the five kings versus the four kings and all that battle that went on. So we have talked about these places before. But as, you know, in the deliverance of Lot, we see a demonstration of God's mercy in the midst of judgment. And again, he's working through, as we talked about already, working through Abraham's intercession. Chapter 18, Abraham intercedes on behalf of Lot. And in chapter 19, we see God's mercy implemented through that intercession. So again, just I think one key we want to make sure we don't miss is the importance of intercession, the importance of the prayers that we offer up on behalf of others, and how God, you know, he doesn't have to use us to accomplish his plans and purposes, but he's chosen to do it that way, to work through the prayers of the saints. So our prayers are critical to the unfolding of God's plan and him doing the things that he desires to do, that he's determined to do. So then in chapter 19, Lot and his family, you know, is part of this deliverance before the fire and brimstone comes raining down on Sodom. They flee to nearby city of Zoar, which is spared. Because they're there and they're safe there. And remember what happens on the way. Lot's wife disobeys the direct command by the angels that have come to get Lot out of and his family out of Sodom. She disobeys the command by the angels not to look back. She's probably thinking, oh, it was just figurative. It wasn't literal. And anyway, she looks back. And what happens to her? She becomes a pillar of salt. Now, looking back, figures her attachment to her previous life. You know, I mean, these people have left their homes, they've left their friends, they've left everything behind. It's all being destroyed, and she looks back in a longing type of manner, a connection and longing for the life she was leaving. And so then in judgment, she immediately becomes a pillar of salt. Gary and I had a little conversation about salt after class last week, and you know, believers, we're commanded to be what? The salt of the earth. So sometimes things can be used positively and negatively, metaphors can be. We don't want to be a pillar of salt like Lot's wife, but we are to be salt of the earth. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we're of the preserving factor on the face of the earth now. And we've talked before about how in the days of Noah, when the flood came, there were 8 people who lived through that judgment. You know, now today, you know, we think things are so bad, but it's not nearly as bad as it was in the days of Noah. But God is using his church, that's us, to preserve things so that things will continue on. And we need to be, you know, cognizant of that. That's our responsibility. to preserve the society through our godly actions and to share the truth of the gospel so more will come to faith. Okay, so verse 29 of chapter, still back in chapter 19, that's where we ended last time. Thus it happened when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So again, God worked through Abraham to deliver Lot, and we know Lot was righteous. We saw that back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Despite his problems, he had a relationship with the true and living God. Again, we talked about this. Genesis doesn't tell us whether Lot or whether Abraham knew that Lot was delivered, because this is the last we hear of Lot is in chapter 19. So did Abraham know his nephew was delivered? We don't know. The Bible's quiet. But again, it points again to the importance of our prayers. Even if we don't know the ultimate outcome of our prayers, God still uses them. So kind of the one thing that came, as I went through this, one thing that came to me was keep praying, you know, but it's not working. Well, we don't know. You know, that's ultimately what the impact of our prayers will be. Okay, so then verse 30 through 38, I thought about just skipping this part, but that wouldn't be very good, so excuse me. But we have a closing out chapter 19. We have this example of Lot's shame, and an example, I think, of the sad impact that the world often has on God's people and the generational consequences that our actions can bring. So verse 30. And Lot went up from Zoar, that's again where the angel had taken them, where they had ridden out the judgment that rained down on the other cities in the valley. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he'd stayed in a cave, and he and his two daughters. So they originally went to Zoar, and then for some reason, it doesn't really say why, but they're afraid to stay in Zoar, so they do head up to the mountains. If you remember back in verse 17, the angel's first command was go to the mountains. And then Lot, kind of lingering Lot, we called him, he hesitates and doesn't really want to go to the mountains. We're thinking maybe he's a little older, it's a little far, climbing the hills. He said, no, let us go to this small village nearby, Zoar. So that's where they do end up going to ride out the judgment. But now he's afraid for some reason to stay in Zoar. And a couple of ideas, you know, maybe he's going to be rejected by the people of Zoar. These cities were kind of close. They kind of knew Lot's reputation from Sodom. Lot's the only guy who comes out of it, so might make him a little suspect with the people of Zoar. And the other thought was that maybe he's fearing additional judgment to rain down. You know, he had no idea the level, the impact of the intensity of the judgment that was going to come, but everything was destroyed. So now maybe he's thinking, I better head to the mountains. But for whatever reason, he and his daughters head to the mountains. Again, his wife is a pillar of salt in the background somewhere. So they head out to the mountains. And his two daughters, again, would be of marriageable age. We talked about that a little bit back in verse 14. So verse 31, then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our seed through our father. So again, the daughters apparently, you know, seeing the destruction, being witnesses to the destruction, you know, it's probably all their potential husbands have been wiped out. And they're fearful that their family line will end, so they devise this desperate plan to continue the family line. And I think a picture, too, of just how desensitized to immorality and corruption that you can become in a, you know, in an evil environment like Sodom was. You know, they're characterized by, they're thinking like sodomites. That's kind of the picture here. I like one commentator said, Lot was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he was not able to take the philosophy of Sodom out of his daughters. So I think a very good point here is to recognize the impact and influence of a wicked environment And that's something we've all, you know, thankfully for all of us, our kids are raised and we're not quite as, it's not quite as impactful to us, but, you know, maybe grandkids or still other family members. You know, the wickedness of the society that we live in impacts people. And this is a perfect example of that. So we need to stand fast against that and remember that as we minister in this life. You know, be aware and be careful, not just for those that we might be responsible for or our loved ones, but for ourselves. We don't want to be impacted by the culture away from biblical principles and truth. This is where we go to figure out what's right and how we are to live. You know, we don't go to the psychologist. We don't go to whatever other things that the world has to offer. It comes from the Word of God, which almost went on the floor. Stay there. And the Word of God alone. So verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Now it happened on the following day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our seed through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot conceived by their father. So kind of a pretty ugly episode going on here. But the daughters conspire to carry out their perverse plan. And, you know, the drunkenness, who does that remind you of? Back Noah, exactly. Back in chapter 9, Noah gets drunk. And the end result of that is a family split and, you know, the sin of Ham and the curse on his grandson Canaan and all that family stuff that occurs after that drunkenness. So I think key here is we've learned very clearly in the opening chapters of Genesis that drunkenness is not good and the impact that it has. I don't think, you know, you kind of get the idea as you're reading through this that maybe Lot was innocent in the process, although they made him drunk. I think the picture here is that they make it easy, maybe, "Here, Dad, have a drink." But Lot is in no way innocent in the process of what occurs here. And, you know, the extent of his inebriation, he doesn't even know what's going on. He has a blackout, so he is like dead stone drunk. And I've checked with some sites about, is it possible for this to happen? And it said yes, that biological functions can go on even when somebody's so dead drunk that they can't remember anything. So anyway, that's what happens here. So verse 37, "And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." So Moab, that word likely comes from the idea of father. And Ben-Ami likely comes from the idea of son of my kindred. So the names here kind of relate to the incestuous relationship that occurred. And again, these men then, these sons, become ancestors of the later Moabites and Ammonites, who would be neighbors of Israel to the east side, and often adversaries and rivals. And, you know, think about the descendants of Ishmael. You know, the Arab nations that come out of Ishmael, which was through that illicit relationship between Hagar and Abraham. And the Ishmaelites, the Arab peoples, become enemies of Israel as well. So we see these sins resulting in this multi-generational problem that accompanies, you know, it's plagued Israel down to this day, you know, 4,000 years later. So again, just a very good picture of that. So, and then again, this is the last that we hear from Lot. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready to leave chapter 19. Let's go into chapter 20. So chapter 20 then brings us to another low point in the life of Abraham, though. So we kind of go from, it's not bad to worse, but it's worse to bad, kind of. Okay, so verse 1. "And Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. So he's leaving the Oaks of Mamre back in chapter 18, verse 1. That's where Abraham has been hanging out for the most part through his stay in Canaan so far, is in the Oaks of Mamre, which would be by Hebron. That's kind of his headquarters. And no reason is given for why he leaves there. He's been there for a while. Why does he leave? Could have been the grazing area was exhausted. Could have been that there were some political changes and there were more adversaries. Could have been maybe he's curious about the rest of the promised land, because he's been kind of hanging out in just one area for the most part. So he's going to fulfill his curiosity and further explore the promised land. And then, so he travels, leaves the Oaks of Mamre, and goes southward to the Negev, which is the dry region south of Canaan. And then he moves a little bit to the west, toward the edge of the Sinai, which is where Kadesh and Shur would be. And finally, he settles in Gerar, which would then be north a little bit. So he goes from Hebron, which would be kind of like right across from the Dead Sea in the middle of Canaan, kind of going south, and then kind of veers over west, and then ends up, this is my map, sorry, I should have had one for the screen, but then he travels about 100 miles in this little kind of a little bit of a loop, kind of going south and west and a little bit more to the north till he ends up in Gerar. And that's then where he settles down. And again, it's about 100 miles or so. You're going to see some variation when you go through commentators, because there is debate about the locations of all of these places. You know, Kadesh and Shur and Gerar, there's some debate about exactly where they were at. But we're talking about 100 miles, plus or minus 10 or 20. Okay, verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Does this sound familiar? Like 25 years earlier in chapter 12, he does the same thing with Pharaoh. Tells Pharaoh in Egypt that Sarah is his sister. So again here, Abraham turns his wife over to the harem of another man to try and save his own life. We'll see when we get down a little further that he's a little fearful. You know, how could he fall into the same trap again? And again, he's only concerned about protecting himself. You know, we know that Sarah plays a part. She agrees to this, but still it's very bad motivation. Abimelech is the king of Gerar, and that's probably a dynastic title like Pharaoh is. There's some debate on that. But we will run into King Abimelech in chapter 26 when Isaac goes there. And so, again, likely that would lead people to think that's too much distance between here with Abraham and chapter 26 with Isaac. It's probably a dynastic title. And so Abimelech takes her into his harem. And again, we talked about when we looked at the harem of Pharaoh, a lot of these kings would have had extensive pool of ladies to choose from, I guess. So that's what happens here as well. And you know, so Sarah's about 90 years old, so she was, you know, blessed with unusual beauty, most people would say. And we do know from this that it's only divine intervention that's going to keep Abraham from ruining God's plan. God's plan is a promised seed is going to come through Sarah. It's going to be Isaac. We know from the last chapter that it's going to happen within a year. Okay, there could be a problem if Sarah matches up with Abimelech to the plan that God has laid out. So it's only God's intervention that can stop Abraham from messing up God's plan. You know, how many times do we think, I'm going to mess up God's plan? Well, I want to do everything I can to bring about God's plan, but guess what? God's plans are dependent on God. He brings everything to pass. I want to be a willing participant in those things and receive the blessing that's available for that, but God will bring things to pass. So verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her. Then he said, "Lord, will you kill a nation even though righteous? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself also said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." So God speaks directly to Abimelech in a dream and gives him a stark warning. I don't know I'd like that from God. You're a dead man. It's like the course you're on is not good. And if you stick with the plan, you're going to end up certainly dead. Now we see that in God's mercy, that he has sovereignly prevented them from having relations. So that hasn't occurred. And then Abimelech responds and proclaims his innocence. You know, Lord Adonai would be that common name for master or whatever. There's, you know, it's unlikely that Abimelech understood exactly who he was talking to, but he knew this was a supernatural manifestation of a God or God, some God, but he didn't have a personal relationship with Yahweh. But he addresses him as Adonai, and he makes an appeal to God's justice, just like Abraham did back in chapter 18. You know, but wait a minute, I wasn't aware, and kind of, you know, he blames everything on Abraham and Sarah and professes his innocence in the episode, which is actually true. He didn't know what was going, you know, how things were going to unfold, or he didn't understand everything that was going on here. Okay, verse 6, so God answers back, then God said to him in the dream, indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also held you back from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. So now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So again, God here says, yeah, I know you didn't know everything, but I'm the one who intervened to keep you from doing anything. So God graciously intervened to spare Abimelech and kept him from sinning with Sarah. God would have killed him if it was necessary to prevent any violation of Sarah and preserve the line of promise. But he divinely, mercifully kept Abimelech from doing that. So now his instructions to Abimelech are, give Sarah back to Abraham, and then I'll work through Abraham's intercession to deliver you from judgment. So we have the first occurrence of the word prophet here. And lots of times we think of prophet, we think of somebody who foretells the future. But the idea of the word is a spokesman, a speaker, or a prophet. So someone who proclaims the truth of God, who serves as God's spokesman, would also be termed a prophet. So this is the first and only use of the word prophet in Genesis. So despite his failings, Abraham is still God's chosen servant and spokesman. And he's going to serve as an intermediary on Abimelech's behalf. So this gets a little complex, and I like Gil put it this way. I thought this was kind of funny. As strange as it seemed, God told Abimelech to give Sarah back to Abraham so that in turn Abraham could intercede on Abimelech's behalf, and he would ultimately live, even though it was Abraham's action that put the king at risk in the first place. So it was just I thought that was kind of a nice summary of what happened here. So verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning. It's like, I'm going to get this. He's anxious. Let's get this taken care of. Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you would have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you seen that you have done this thing? So he gets up early to go take care of things, and you know, ironically, it's this pagan king that rebukes and shames Abraham, God's prophet. Okay, just very, I'm sure Abraham's, you know, and reading through this up in glory now goes, why did I do that, you know? But that is what happened. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. There's a lot of parallels between what we have going on here in Gerar and what we had going on in Egypt back in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, again, Abram has offered Sarai, his sister, to the harem of the Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh finds out, whoops, this was not the right thing to do. And let's pick up in verse 17. So this is what happens after Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Now, we don't know exactly how Pharaoh figured out that Sarai was Abram's wife, but it happened. And he associates the judgment, the plagues that have come down, to the fact that he took Abram's wife. Verse 19, "Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for myself as a wife? So now here is your wife, take her and go." So again, the idea that it's this pagan king that chastises and rebukes God's prophet. So I don't want to be in that position where that has to happen. But again, just a negative thing here relative to Abraham. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 20. So verse 11, we're going to see Abraham make some excuses here. Verse 11, "And Abraham said," Abimelech has just said, "Why did you do this?" "And Abraham," verse 11, "said, 'Because I said, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the loving kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So again, Abraham's excuses. I knew this was a godless society, and I knew the order of the day would be you take any beautiful woman for the king, regardless of what happens. So I was afraid that that was what was going to happen. And besides, I actually told a half-truth. We have the same father. She is my sister. What's a half-truth called? We call it a lie. There's no such thing as a half-truth. It's a lie. And then I love it in verse 13. He really kind of turns around and blames it on God. He's why I'm wandering. He had me wander, and I needed a protective strategy throughout these wanderings. So Sarah and I agreed that we would just say that she's my sister. So again, kind of these pathetic things. Again, I'm sure Abraham reads this in glory and goes, "Why did I do that?" And then, as we reminisce on episodes of our past life, we kind of sometimes go, "Why did I do that?" And that would be a case here for Abraham. So verse 14, "Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever it is good in your sight.' To Sarai, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all you are cleared.'" So Abimelech enriches Abraham after this, gives him a lot of stuff, animals, gives him these 1,000 pieces of silver. And unlike Pharaoh, because Pharaoh also enriched Abram at the time, But Pharaoh didn't say, "Stay here if you want." Pharaoh said, "Get out," if you remember back in chapter 12. Excuse me. So unlike Pharaoh, Abimelech here invites Abraham to settle anywhere in his realm. "You can stay and take the best of the grazing land and stay here if you desire." And then that 1,000 pieces of silver, that would be an enormous sum back in this day. And that enormous sum serves to, uses the word vindicate in verse 16, Sarah. That word vindicate comes from the Hebrew word to cover. And so the idea here, this is a public act of restitution, a sign that Sarah was innocent. Because a lot of people like Abraham's household, they would have known Sarah went into Abimelech's harem. So what happened? Well, this is basically Abimelech saying nothing. Okay, he preserved her honor. There's no shame. She's innocent. So a testimony to that truth. I do kind of like one commentator pointed out, in verse 16, to Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother," kind of like making fun of Abraham here, kind of like a swipe. Yeah, given, because Abraham was her husband and he knew that now, but still kind of calls her his brother, kind of a subtle rebuke. "Yeah, I gave your brother the 1,000 pieces of silver." I thought that was kind of funny. You know, he should have protected you. He's your husband. He should, even if he's just your brother, he should have protected you. And that's not what he did. So verse 17. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservant so that they bore children. For Yahweh had utterly shut all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So again, Abraham's intercession is used by God to save Abimelech's life. You know, back in verse 3 and verse 7, Abimelech would have died if anything had occurred between him and Sarah. And also, too, another result of judgment that had befallen Abimelech in his realm was barrenness, infertility. And so that was taken away at this point. So as it was with Lot, Abram's intercession is effective. So I think, too, given we talked about this a little bit earlier, but while Abraham's lack of faith is on display in this event, it also serves to show that the covenant and promises of God depend on God. Okay? He is faithful to his word, and he will bring it to pass. And the failures of man won't cancel the promises of God. So, you know, when I'm thinking of that, my first thought is praise the Lord that he is faithful to his promises. So that brings us to an end here. I do have next week in chapter 21, we'll jump forward and see the miraculous birth of Isaac. A question came up last week. I won't say who asked me the question, but it was an interesting one. And that is the changes in human longevity and fertility. And, you know, after the flood, there was this dramatic change in the environment, in the human gene pool, and harmful mutations and all those things all took over. And before the flood, and we looked at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, and if you remember, the average lifespan before the flood, and this would include Noah, was 912 years. So how close do we get to that? Not very close. And then that's excluding Enoch, because Enoch was 365, but he didn't ever die. He was translated. So excluding Enoch, but including Noah, the average lifespan was 912 years. And then the average listed birth age was 156 years. Okay, and that would be the fathers. The moms, the women aren't mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. So the average age of the fathers when they had children was 156. And then we also noted that in that genealogy, it says, and they had other sons and daughters. So it would have went beyond that age where they still had children. So children were born up into very old ages. Now, after the flood, we looked at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11, lifespans and birth ages rapidly decreased. Again, the environment changed, the genetic makeup of mankind, of the human race changed, and we usually relate the reason for this dramatic decline in lifespans to those changes, okay? And the average lifespan in the Genesis 11 genealogy, which takes us from Shem, Noah's son, down to Terah, Abraham's father, was 333 years. Okay, so we went from 912 before the flood to 333 after. And there's a progressive decline in the Genesis 11 lifespans. Shem, at the beginning, was 600, but then by the time we get down to Terah, Abraham's father, nine generations later, we've gone from 600 to 205. So again, just a dramatic, quick decrease. And also, too, well, the average birth age before the flood in the genealogy was 156. Afterwards, it's 43. So just a big, huge change there. And Abraham is going to live to be 175, Isaac 180, and Jacob 147. By the time we get into this age of the patriarchs, an extraordinary birth like Isaac, where Sarah's going to be 90 and Abraham's going to be 100, is considered extraordinary. It's miraculous. Okay, before the flood, it would have been no big deal. After the flood, and as the years after the flood continue to accumulate, it is considered a big deal, a miraculous deal. It shouldn't have happened. So we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks for the question, Max. Oh, I mean, that wasn't meant to hear it was. Anyway, oh, yeah.
So when Lot and his daughters were living in the cave, where did they get the wine?
So you've always got good questions, especially the farm-related ones. Yeah, that's a good question. I would assume they came from Zoar. Maybe the girls had been thinking about that before, and maybe they took some with them when they climbed up into the mountains, because Zoar wasn't destroyed in the judgment. So that would be my guess. So good question, though. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Norm.
It's interesting how Ruth came from that incestual relationship.
Yeah, that's one exception. You know, the Moabites and the Ammonites, for the most part, are the enemies of Israel, but Ruth is a Moabitess. So, yeah, it's fun to watch those weavings of the different people groups through time. So any other questions or comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we just want to praise you and thank you so much for this day together where we could be encouraged and look into your word. We just thank you, Father, for the way that you use your spirit to help us understand clearly the things that are taught in your word so that we can apply them into our lives. We just thank you, Father, for the great patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Adam, and just the way, Father, that you used them to record your word and to teach us key lessons about how you want us to live and what holy living looks like and how sinful living looks as well. We just pray, Father, that you'd help us take these truths, apply them to our lives, that we'd honor you through everything we do, everything we think, and everything we say. In Jesus' name, amen.